Let me preface everything this morning by saying I've been a little bit under the weather this week, and it's been reduced to a cough this morning. So I hope that won't interrupt matters too much. If it does, I've taken enough cough drops to choke a water buffalo. But if it does, we're going to clip the last part of this morning's sermon and use it next week. If you have your Bibles, please find your way to Exodus, second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 12. And if you're using the blue Bibles for that, it's page 53. Back in 2014, a reporter in Welland, Ontario, named Marianne Firth, noticed that all of a sudden there were these big signs popping up all over town, the town in which she lived. And just signs everywhere she went, and the signs just had one thing on them, a white background with a big pink heart all over the place. No explanations, just big pink heart signs everywhere you looked. It was a mystery. And she was a reporter that enjoyed investigating mysteries. So she started using her platform as a reporter to investigate the mystery of the pink heart signs all over town, and even using that platform to gather the public to help her investigate this mystery. But there were no other clues, just the signs themselves for a long time. And then one day, the pink heart signs suddenly included in them the name of a park and a time of day, 3 o'clock p.m. So Marianne shows up at the park at the appointed time. She's expecting she's probably going to find a group of people promoting random acts of kindness or something like that. But instead what she sees is there's this gathering of people, and in the middle of the gathering of people, there's this man. And the man is very well dressed, but he has a box over his head. And on the front of the box is one of the big pink heart signs. And the man has a big bouquet of flowers in his hands, and he's just handing out a single stem of flowers to all the people who are in the crowd. Marianne comes to join the crowd. He hands her a single stem of flowers. He continues to do so to others until all the flowers are handed out. Then he starts to take the flowers back up from all the people to whom he had just handed the flowers, and pretty soon he has a big bouquet in his arms again. Then he gives the bouquet to Marianne, takes off the box, and yes, you see where this is going. This is her boyfriend, and he knows that she cannot resist a mystery. And now he's down on one knee in front of her, and he's proposing. He's making all normal husbands feel very mediocre about the romantic history. You know, whatever. But my point is that she had to follow the signs. And if she followed the signs, they would lead her to him, to the one who loved her, to the one who gave her these signs, to the one who is now sealing his love for her by offering himself to her in covenant, the covenant of marriage. In our worship service sermon series, we've recently been talking about how believers are also a people who follow the signs. We follow the signs that have been left to us by our Savior, the Lord Jesus, so that we might know the love that has been sealed to us in these signs by the one who offers himself to us in covenant. 2 weeks ago, we introduced ourselves to these signs and seals. We called them the sacraments. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week, we looked at one particular sign, the sacrament of baptism, one's entrance into the covenant. And now we are turning to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, also called communion, about which there is so much to say, that I found myself going back and forth this week for a while between I'm paralyzed, there's so much to say, I don't know what to say, and just saying, okay, I'm just going to start a long series right now on communion, on the Lord's Supper. But rather, I'm limiting myself to two. We're going to spend 2 Sundays looking at the Lord's Supper. This is a precious element of Christian worship in which we somehow partake of the mystery of God made flesh. We somehow partake of that mystery here at this table. It is also a place in the Christian faith where many different themes of the Christian faith and life all converge. And perhaps because those two things are true, that this is a great mystery, number one, and because so many different themes of the Bible are converging at this table right here, because of those things, perhaps, it's also another place where Christians tend to enter into debates a lot. In fact, it was differing understandings of the Lord's table. Why the Protestants could not remain united after the Reformation.
They all divided.
One big reason they divided is because of their different views of the Lord's Supper. But we're going to spend 2 weeks trying to understand this precious sign, this precious seal of the covenant more deeply, more fully, so that we can love the Lord our God with more of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we partake of that sacrament together. To start these 2 weeks, we're going to begin by turning to the Old Testament. And we do that simply because you never really begin your understanding of anything in the Christian faith and life by turning to the New Testament first. You really never start your understanding of anything by turning to the New Testament. If you want to understand baptism, if you want to understand the Lord's Supper, if you want to understand the covenant, if you want to understand faith, if you want to understand the cross, if you want to understand sin, if you want to understand judgment, if you want to understand salvation, forgiveness, good works, the law, scripture, if you want to understand God himself, your doctrine of creation, ethics, marriage, sexuality, worship, music, the church, church government, church discipline, death and life and resurrection and atonement, our understanding of all of those things and more starts in the Old Testament. So, Exodus chapter 12 is where we're going to start. This is, of course, the Passover. The Passover meal was a covenant meal that God gave to his people long, long, long before he gave us this covenant meal that we have in between us this morning. Remember, the context for Passover, God's people have been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. But tonight, God is working salvation and deliverance for them. Exodus chapter 12. Please stand. This is God's word given to you in love. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Let's pray. Lord, we depend upon you to enlighten us, to open your word to us, to show us Jesus. And we pray that you would show us the Lord Jesus this morning through this sacrament that stands on the table to which we will attend after we attend to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Normally, on that back table back there, we put sermon notes, sermon outline sheets, some for children, some for adults. They're back there if you want to pick them up. Occasionally, we will put the adult notes inside your worship guide as an insert, which we've done today. We usually just do that when there's something on the insert we want everybody to see, and that's the case this morning with that quote on the back. We'll come back to that later. But if you look at the front part of the insert, you see that we have a lot to talk about today. So let's get going. Let's first consider the story behind Passover. We're going to look at the story behind Passover because just like the Lord's Supper, just like communion, this is a story where all the biblical richness of God's ways with his people are set before us. They are spread out on the table before us in food and in drink. What is the story behind Passover? First of all, it is a story of slavery. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. The previous 11 chapters of this book tell us why Moses and Aaron and all the other people of God are in the land of Egypt, because they've been reduced to slavery in that land. They are not right now living as a people of the promise, in the land of promise, the way that their God promised them that they would. That's not their story right now, because they have been reduced to absolute slavery now for over 400 years, more than four centuries. They have been slaves. And when you keep reading the Old Testament, you see that this is a fundamental part of how they understand themselves, how they understand their background, their story. They're always talking about this. Over and over and over again, you hear them saying, "We were slaves in the land of Egypt." This is a fundamental aspect of how they understand their story. It's a story of slavery. But secondly, the story behind Passover is also a story of judgment. Look at verses 12 and 13. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Remember, God shows up through his spokespeople in Egypt, and he's telling Pharaoh, "Let my people go. I'm here to deliver them." Remember what Pharaoh said? He says, "Nope. Not your way, God, but my way. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to do it my way." Which should sound hauntingly and naggingly familiar to all of us who are familiar with ourselves, because that's exactly what we say every single time we sin. Not your way, God, but my way. So God starts executing judgments on Egypt. We went through all these judgments in the first part of our Exodus sermon series not too long ago. These plagues of judgment against all the pride, against all the selfishness of sin. Remember what God said way back in the Garden of Eden? Remember what he told Adam and Eve? He basically told them, "On the day that you rebel against me, on the day that you break my word and sin against me, death will start to happen." And now that theme is picked up in the book of Exodus on a massive scale. Death is happening in Egypt. But it's not yet as massive as it will be one day. Thirdly, the story behind Passover, it's not just a story of slavery. It's not just a story of judgment. It's also a story of a lamb that was slain. God makes it very clear in the Passover story that there is only one way for anyone, for any sinner, to be spared the judgment of a holy God against sin, and that is by the blood of the lamb that was slain. Look at verses 3 through 7. I'm just going to read some summary statements from this passage. "Every man shall take a lamb for a household, according to what each can eat. Your lamb shall be without blemish. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. They shall take some of the blood, put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." That is the only way for sinners to be spared God's judgment against sin, is through the blood of the lamb that was slain. And that's what the whole Old Testament sacrificial system is all about. We are spared from the wrath of God against our sins when we take refuge in the blood of the sacrificial lamb that was slain in our place for our sins. Fourthly, the story behind Passover is also a story of deliverance. Look at verse 11. "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste." Why are they eating this in haste? Because God is saying, "Tonight I am delivering you out of the hand of the Egyptians. We are leaving tonight. Be ready to go." Which is why in verse 2, God is telling them that time itself is basically starting over for them tonight. Look at verse 2. "This shall now be the beginning of months for you, the first month of the year for you." It's like time itself. is now starting over for them. It's like they're going to be reborn this very night. This very night, they're going to take their first breaths as a free people. It's just like God said back in chapter 3, I have come down to deliver you out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring you up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And this is a deliverance that is so certain. Look at verse 14. It is so certain that God sets up a feast to commemorate it forever. That's how certain it is. And that becomes the paradigm in the Bible for how God saves his people, the Exodus. It's referred to all the time in the rest of the Bible. So, the people of God, they keep reenacting this Passover feast year after year after year after year. After year after year, belt fastened, sandals on, standing up, staff in hand, eating in haste, bitter herbs, unleavened bread, partaking of the slain lamb. The door is stained with blood. There's a new year that starts tonight. And every year, one child, this is in verses 26 and 27, if you want to look down at this. Every year, one child in the family is given a job, and his or her job that year is to stand in the middle of the family and say, what do you mean by this service? And one of the grown-ups will say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our houses. And the people bow their heads in worship. But then, those children that were chosen that year to stand in the middle of the family and ask the question, what do you mean by this service? Those children eventually become grandparents. And as grandparents, they're watching as one of their grandchildren is chosen to stand in the middle of the family that year and say, what do you mean by this service? And then those grandchildren eventually become grandparents, watching as their grandchildren are chosen which one's going to stand in the middle and say, what do you mean by this service? And then those children become grandparents. Over and over and over again, the story continues to be retold from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. It's a story of slavery, but it's becoming increasingly clear that this is not just about the slavery of ancient Israel in ancient Egypt. In fact, the whole world is in slavery. The whole world is in slavery to sin and death. It's a story of judgment, but it's also becoming increasingly clear we're not just talking about judgment on ancient Egypt anymore. The judgment of God is coming against all sin, against all the pride and selfishness of sin in the whole of the world. It's a story about a lamb that was slain, and this is constantly being reinforced to the whole world as this feast becomes famous in the ancient world. This is constantly being reinforced over and over again. The only hope that we have from the coming judgment of God against the sin of this world is by taking refuge under the blood of the Lamb that was slain. It's a story of deliverance. But it's not just ancient Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. It's becoming increasingly clear that the whole world is in desperate need of deliverance, of rescue, of salvation, and refuge. Over and over and over again, the child stands in the middle of the family. What do you mean by this service? Over and over and over again, what do these things mean? And people keep pondering this from one generation to the next, over centuries, over millennia. What do these things mean? And then one night, and this is now many, 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 many generations removed from the original Passover. One night, 13 Jewish friends gather in a rented room in Jerusalem. And they're gathering there to celebrate, to reenact the Passover. The leader of these friends is a man named Jesus. And in the middle of this Passover feast, he takes hold of some of the elements that are on the table. And bizarrely, I am sure, to his friends at first, he makes this whole story that is set out before them. This whole story that is spread out before them on the table in food and in drink. He takes the whole story and he makes it all about
him. Take and eat. This is my body. Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And in that very moment, the whole of the world starts changing, because this great story that was celebrated in the Passover, it now starts coming into a new focus. It's a story about him, and it always has been a story about him. What do these things mean? It's always been a story about him. It's a story that is consummated in Jesus. And now it becomes very clear that that first feast was just a shadow. It was a shadow not pointing to itself, but pointing beyond itself to the reality, to the substance. It's pointing to him and to this meal that he is now giving to his church, this meal that the church calls sometimes Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. Sometimes we call it the Lord's Supper. Sometimes, very evocatively, we call it communion. And the story of communion is now going to sound very, very familiar to you, because it's a story of slavery. The whole of the world is in slavery to sin and death under the wrath of God. As the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. It's a story of judgment. And in just the matter of a few hours from the time that Jesus instituted this meal for his church, he himself would be the one who would be judged. The judgment would fall upon him. The judgment doesn't fall upon the firstborn of Egypt, in the land of Egypt, this time. This time it falls upon the firstborn of all creation. Those bitter herbs on the Passover table, they were there to symbolize the bitterness of slavery. But now Jesus is going to taste the bitterness of sin, even the bitterness of death, death itself. It's the story of a lamb that was slain. There's only one lamb, pure and spotless, without blemish. And Jesus is saying, I will be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I'm the only refuge a sinner has from the judgment of God. I myself am that lamb. I am slain for the ugliness, for the scars of this world. And it's a story of deliverance. When Jesus begins his ministry, his first sermon, Luke chapter 4, he says, the captives will now be set free. It's a story of deliverance, he says, because my blood will be poured out upon their houses for the forgiveness of sin. My body will feed the world. My death will set you free from death itself. This whole Passover story, it all consummates in me, Jesus says. I am the Lamb. You see what he's doing? He's lifting their eyes off of the elements on the Passover table. He says, don't look at those things anymore. Look at me. Those things were about me. And he's saying, this, it all comes true in me. This is a picture that the Passover feast was not the true story of the world. It was a picture. It was a foretaste. It was a foreshadowing of the true story of the world. And Jesus is saying, the true story of the world is that it's fallen into sin and death, and the only hope of deliverance this world has is through me. I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So come and partake of me. Feed upon me, my body, my blood. It is given for you. It is given for the life of the world. You understand what this means? This table that is set before us this morning, this is the central ritual for understanding the story of this world in which we live. This is not just some odd, weird thing that Christians do sometimes. This is the ritual center of the story of the whole world set before us right now in food and drink. That's what this is. It is precious. Let's close by considering our view of communion with God. And what I mean by that is not like the different theological views that separated the Protestants from one another after the Reformation. What I'm talking about right now is your view, your personal view of your communion with God and how the Lord's Supper is meant to help shape that. And I'm hoping just to speak in a pastoral way right now and very generally, but it's also be very personal and applicable, I hope. When we think about our communion with God, some of us in this room, we tend to minimize our sin when we think about our communion with God. We minimize our sin. And we're thinking, I'm a good person. I do good things. No. We are not. Do not waste another moment of your life reflecting on your own goodness. One of the things that the Lord's Supper is doing for us is reminding us that our communion with God only comes through death. The Lord Jesus himself had to pay the price for our sins so that we could be free to have communion with God. We deserve God's judgment, and the only hope we have is his judgment passing over us as we take refuge in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain for our sins. On that insert in your worship guide, if you look at that quote on the backside, it's from John Calvin. Look at paragraph number 3. Paragraph 3. This is the wondrous exchange made by his boundless goodness. Having become with us the Son of Man, he has made us with himself sons of God. By his descent to the earth, he has prepared our ascent to heaven. Having received our mortality, meaning he received our death that is due to us because of our sin, he has bestowed upon us his immortality. But some of us in this room, we don't minimize our sins. Some of us make the opposite mistake. We absolutize our sins. You know, we are, our sins, we're always preoccupied with our sins. We're haunted by our sins, beset by our sins. We're consumed by our sins all the time, dominated by our sins. Sometimes we identify ourselves more with the Egyptians that were killed than with the Israelites who were saved. And now the Lord's Supper comes to us and reminds you that the basis of your communion with God was never meant to be you. The basis of your communion with God is not you. It is Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. In Jesus Christ, God has turned his wrath away from you. And he exhausted it upon Jesus at the cross. And God is now pleased to call you his child. And if you are repenting of your sins and believing in Christ, that is God's truth to you. He is pleased to call you his child. Keep pondering that. Your life comes to you through Jesus, not through you. Look at that Calvin quote. Look at paragraph 2. We can confidently assure ourselves that eternal life, of which he himself is the heir, is ours, and that the kingdom of heaven into which he has entered can no more be taken from us than from him. On the other hand, that we cannot be condemned for our sins, for the judgment of which he absolves us, seeing as he has been pleased that these should be imputed to himself as if they were his own. But some of us in this room, we're not so much minimizing our sins or absolutizing our sins. Some of us in this room are just very tired Christians. We are just tired Christians, and we tend to forget about God's love and God's embrace and God's friendship and God's life. And we need to remember that our communion with God is not just through death, but that it also is leading somewhere on the other side of death. It is leading to life, and to life abundant. God's intention is not just to save you from sin and death. His intention is then to save you to life, and life abundant, to love you, to embrace you, to share his very life with you, to commune with you in friendship. Look at Calvin, paragraph number 4. Having undertaken our weakness, he has made us strong in his strength. Having submitted to our poverty, he has transferred to us his riches. Having taken upon himself the burden of unrighteousness with which we were oppressed, he has clothed us with his righteousness. Final application. Some of us in this room tend to forget that the work is finished. And our posture towards our communion with God tends to be something like this. Jesus saved me from my sins. Thank you very much. That's wonderful. But now it's all up to me. It's up to me to keep working so that I can stay on God's good side. That's my work. No, it is not. The work is finished. Look at the front of your worship guide this morning, Octavius Winslow. I told y'all a couple weeks ago this is like my favorite name in the world. I was really expecting the Whitcombs to make use of it this week. But look at this quote from Octavius Winslow. Christ took your cup of grief. He took your cup of the curse. He pressed it to his lips and drank it to its dregs. And then he filled it with his sweet, pardoning, sympathizing love. And he gave it back to you to drink and to drink forever. Follow the signs, believer. Today we have followed one of the signs, just one stream of that particular sign. We have followed it from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament. Follow the signs. Your baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Your communion with God based upon Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. Follow the signs. When the signs and seals of the covenant, when the sacraments are understood correctly, they will lead us straight to the one who loves us, who has sealed his love to us by offering himself to us in covenant. Today, we're going to end our sermon and respond to the word of God with prayer. And the prayer is going to be a prayer of the people. And it may be on the screen, but you will find it on pages 3 and 4 of your worship guide. Please stand. And let us pray together. It is on the screen. For the church of God, that it may be filled with truth and love and be found without fault at the day of your coming, we pray to you, O Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
For all who fear God and believe in you, Lord Christ, that our divisions may cease and that all may be one as you and the Father are one, we pray to you, O Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
For the mission of the church, that in faithful witness it may preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, we pray to you, O Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
For those who do not yet believe, and for those who have lost their faith, that they may receive the light of the gospel, we pray to you, O Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
For the peace of the world, that a spirit of respect and forbearance may grow among nations and peoples, and for those in positions of public trust, that they may serve justice and promote the dignity and freedom of every person, we pray to you, O Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
For all who live and work in this community, that they may thrive and flourish, and for a blessing upon all human labor, and for the right use of the riches of creation, that the world may be freed from poverty and famine and disaster, we pray to you, O Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
For the poor, the persecuted, the sick, and all who suffer, for refugees, prisoners, and all who are in danger, that they may be relieved and protected, we pray to you, O Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
For our enemies and those who wish us harm, and for all whom we have injured or offended, we pray to you, O Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
For all who have commended themselves to our prayers, for our families, our friends, and neighbors, that being freed from anxiety, they may live in joy, peace, and health. We pray to you, O Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.